Matthew chapter 19. Now, we head right into a very difficult passage, by the way, on divorce. There is no way that we can cover all of that in one evening. Now, I'm sure that when we're done, you'll have more questions than you do now. We'll touch on some of it. If you're interested and you're working your way through a difficult circumstance, or you're in the midst of even considering that, or you're trying to minister to someone who's been through that difficult situation, I encourage you for the next four Thursday nights. Jeff will be here in the sanctuary teaching on divorce, and it'll be a biblical perspective, much more in depth than we are able to go this evening. So we'll touch on some things, move on in our study, try to finish chapter 19. But again, as we move through this, impossible to give it in great detail. So I encourage you, if this is an area that you have questions about, the next four Thursday nights probably be great for you to come out, or at least get the tapes if you can't come. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," chapter 18, our study last week, "he departed from Galilee, and he came into the coasts of Judea, but on the other side of Jordan. And great multitudes followed him." Now he's coming to Jerusalem. "And he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, it's a current issue. It was particularly current in that area. He's over in Pyrea. He's there in the area where Herod and Herodias were together. John the Baptist had already condemned them, as Herod had put away his wife and married his brother's wife. So it's already a controversial issue politically. But amongst the religious Jews also, it is and was in that day a current debate, divorce, as it is today, by the way. Nationally in America, they say that for every 1.8 marriages, there's a divorce. That's actually a bit more than half. And people will argue those statistics again. If you get a 1996 World Almanac, you can see in there, it traces back a number of years, marriages in America versus divorces in America. You can see where we are. It's a very difficult statistic. Now, the church is also guilty. For every 3.2 marriages amongst those who claim to be believers, there's a divorce. So for every three marriages, it seems one ends in divorce. So it's a controversial issue. It's something that touches all of our lives. And if you're married, you know the struggles of trying to make two human beings function together as one. And do it with integrity and honor in the way that God asks us to do it. The religious leaders of the day are tempting Jesus into a question. They want him to take sides. They're saying, is it lawful to divorce your wife for every cause? Now, they're picking up on the law of Moses, and it's in Deuteronomy 24. You don't have to turn there. I'm just saying over the tape, but let me read it to you. It says, "When a man hath taken a wife and hath married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her," and that was a controversy, what is the uncleanness that a man might find in his wife, "that he finds some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband," the second husband, "hate her," she's having a bad average here, "and write her a bill of divorcement, and gives it into her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the second husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So they are quoting an interpretation of the law. Is it legal to put away your wife, lawful, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the debate was an interesting one. Now, the courts of that day had particular opinions. You were allowed to divorce if your spouse refused to consummate. If after the ceremony they refused to be intimate with you, they said that was a grounds for divorce, the rabbinic court in that day. They said if the husband was impotent, that it was grounds for the woman then to divorce. They said if the husband had leprosy, when women had no rights at all, but because it was a law of leprosy and you had to be outside the camp, they actually said that if your husband had leprosy or the wife, that they would permit divorce, the rabbinic court. They said if the husband refused or was unable to support the wife, that they considered that a grounds for divorce. So these were court decisions. Very interesting, they said in the case of insanity, that the husband could not divorce the wife. Do you feel like you're in that condition? Or if the husband was insane, the wife couldn't divorce him. Because only the husband could write out a bill of divorcement. The wife could not divorce the husband in the Hebrew economy. Amongst the Romans, the wife could divorce, but only specific rules. If the husband had leprosy, or if the husband became a tanner after they get married and he worked with dung, he was unclean, then the wife could divorce him. But if either went insane, they couldn't divorce. They had to, then you had to take care of that person. And in the case of desertion, if the husband or the wife disappeared, they were only allowed to finalize a divorce if, and normally it took two or three witnesses to make anything true, but in the case of desertion, if one witness could say they saw the person who had deserted dead, and the reason they weren't returning is because they were dead, then the Jewish leaders would allow a divorce to be put through. Now that was the court decisions. The interpretation of this verse by the rabbis ran in a different way. There was one rabbi, Shemai, and he interpreted this in the strictest sense by saying the only reason that a man was allowed to put away his wife was because of adultery, infidelity. And really that was a given, because if your wife committed adultery, they stoned her, and you'd have to worry about it anyway. So the rabbis believe mandatory divorce. If your wife was adulterous, that you had to divorce her. No, see, the New Testament teaches it's not mandatory. It's permissible, and we'll talk about that, but it's not mandatory, because God can heal. And they also said that it was mandatory to divorce if there was infertility for 10 years. If you went 10 years and had no children, it was mandatory for you to divorce. And then that rule would hold true for the second marriage for the woman also. If she went 10 years with the next husband and had no children, then it was mandatory for him to divorce. So they had all these rules. Now the rabbis had interpreted this verse in their own way. Again, Shemai said you can only divorce in the grounds of adultery. Hillel, another popular rabbi, said, well, if she finds no favor in your eyes, could mean anything. And you can read the commentaries. He actually said, if she burns the dinner, and that way she doesn't find favor in your eyes, you can divorce her. So if she was getting on your nerves while she wasn't looking, you could turn up the gas on the range and... Well, let's stay with it here. If she spun around, not spinning like clothes, but if she was walking down the street and spun around, drawing attention to herself, Hillel said you could divorce her. If she went out with her hair down, it was grounds for divorce. If she spoke to men in public, you could divorce her. If she said unkind things about the husband's parents, He was allowed to divorce her. If she raised her voice to the point where the neighbors could hear her yelling, you could divorce her. Now, as Christians, of course, we've changed. If the neighbors hear you yelling, you just say, hey, we used to punch, now we just yell. You know, we're getting sanctified. Jesus saved us, changing our lives. There was another, now, of course, that made Hillel's position very popular. Akaba, another prominent rabbi, said this: if you saw another woman that was more attractive, and then when you look back at your own wife, she didn't find favor in your eyes, that was grounds for divorce. So if you found somebody prettier, and his position obviously is very popular. So Jesus is walking into the midst of this debate, and they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to put him in the uncomfortable position of being caught up in this with a political background of a man who already cut off John the Baptist's head, put him in prison because he was honest about his divorce and adulterous relationship. So they're putting him on the spot. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? And I always love when Jesus says to the Pharisees, because they spend their whole life reading, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, Jesus goes back before the law, because the point he's going to make with them is Moses did not command them to give a bill of divorcement. That's what they're going to say. That's how they interpret it. Moses permitted them to give a bill of divorcement. The command was that they couldn't remarry their first husband again. He did not command them to divorce. Divorce was always wrong. But he says because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted it to be so. And the bill of divorcement was to protect the woman that was put away. But Jesus says, but at the beginning, that isn't the way it was, because God created the male and female. There was one husband and there was one wife. And divorce and remarriage was impossible because there was nobody else on the planet. The idea, what Jesus is saying is there is an ideal right in God's creation. And God's creation is connected with marriage, and marriage is not something that you can legislate. It hasn't come through development or progress in human history. It's an ideal of God. Of course, one of the problems we're having today in our government is they're trying to decide what marriage is. Is it a man married to a man, or a woman married to a woman, or is it a man married to a woman? And the point is, here, they were wrestling with the same thing, legislating the dissolving of a marriage. Jesus says, no, you go back to the beginning. You look at the Creator's intention, pre-law, before the law. And the ideal is there. God created them male, and he created them female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father's mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus says that's the ideal. Now, in the law, permission was given to divorce because sin had entered in and ruined that ideal. And because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus says, permission had been given. But he goes back before that to describe to them the ideal. Now, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees had up to 15, 20 wives because they would put them away for no reason. There was no welfare system to support them. If they claimed they had a legitimate reason, they didn't have to give the dowry back to the father. Each time they get married, they collected another dowry. And what you had then was women who had the stigma placed upon them of doing some wrong thing. I mean, you know, would you want to take the chance on marrying this woman when one of the religious leaders of the nation already got rid of her for something? And Jesus is dealing with a society that was much like the society that we live in today. Have you not heard from the beginning? Now, by the way, male, female is marriage. And that's the way God made them. And said, for this cause shall a man leave. Now, this applies to us because Adam and Eve did not leave their mother and father. They were created. But the principle applies to us. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now it's important for you to take note of that one flesh idea. We're going to talk about that because as we move down in our text, Jesus says the only cause for divorce is fornication. And there are those in the church who argue that what Jesus is saying is that divorce could only take place during espousal, during engagement. Because if there was unfaithfulness then, it was fornication. Jesus didn't say you can only put away your partner for adultery. That's what their argument is. Jesus is saying you can only put your partner away for fornication. And because it says that, therefore Jesus is talking about engagement. And if you're already married, there's no reason in the world for divorce. You can't. And there are churches that push that. Now, that's why it's important for us to understand. Jesus is talking about one flesh. He's talking about after marriage. And that's the principle here. After they've been joined together, that consummates the marriage. When they ask him the question about the law, they're talking about divorce of married people, not engaged people. And the reason Jesus used the word fornication, pronos, the pornos, when he used that there, is because a Jewish man, a married Jewish man in that society, only considered it adultery if he had sex outside of his marriage with a free Jewish woman. If he had sex with a concubine, a second wife, a prostitute, or a mistress, it was not considered adultery in his mind. It was only adultery if it was another free Jewish woman outside of his marriage. Now Jesus, what he's saying, and the reason he uses the word fornication, is what Jesus is saying is any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin and forbidden of God. It's a perversion. And that's why he uses the broader term. He says here, it's for this reason. God created them to be together, to make them one. And by the way, the one flesh phrase is the most often used phrase throughout the Bible. As you study marriage from Genesis to Revelation, the one phrase that's most often used in marriage is one flesh. And the idea is the sexual union is integral. It's very important in marriage. Certainly, you're emotionally, you grow together. But you're not one spirit. If you were one spirit, when your wife died, you'd still be married. Her body would be dead, but you'd still be married to her spirit. That doesn't happen. The union is a union that is physical and emotional. So this one flesh idea is always used. That's why Paul says, by the way, that you should not defraud your partner. And many times in marriage counseling, we'll hear the problem of one partner using their sexual favor as bait for the other person to get their way or to manipulate in the marriage, and it's wrong because it's an integral part of the union. It's important. So he says here, the two shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What, not who, but what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, you know that phrase. And by the way, you know, people will do that at a wedding sometimes. Now, if there's anybody here that knows any reason why these two should not be joined asunder, let them speak now or ever hold their peace. I don't ever do that. In fact, if somebody stood up and said, I don't think, we'd just throw them out. But you figure by then, you know, they should know what they're doing. I mean, you're marrying two Christian adults who have prayed and done things the right way, and who cares what somebody in the congregation thinks? I mean, if everything's hunky-dory and you know the story on both of them and they're both mature Christians and they both prayed, what do you want to hear from a troublemaker for? Besides, if you let them say something, then for years, every time they argue, they'll say, you know, we should have listened to that guy that stood up at the wedding. Now, so he says, what God has joined together, don't let any man put asunder. Now they think they have him trapped. Verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses, and they believe Moses spoke by God, and then the commandments that Moses gave were the commandments of God. Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, that isn't what Moses commanded. Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement. Moses did not command to put her away. Those are two different issues. Jesus says that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, not commanded you to put away your wives. The commandment of giving the bill of divorcement was to protect her, and the law was she couldn't remarry her first husband. After she was divorced, she was allowed to remarry. The law didn't prohibit that, and it didn't call her second husband an adulterer. The law was she was not allowed to remarry her first husband if she divorced the second husband or if he died. And the law was that he permitted them to divorce. He didn't command them to divorce. And that's the way they had been interpreting this. And it's the same thing, by the way, in the church. If there's infidelity in a marriage, you know, the God we serve is a reconciler. He's a redeemer. He's a restorer. And we have seen couples in the church where there has been infidelity. And there's been healing. And the marriage has gone on. And, of course, we've seen those marriages where the unfaithfulness has really dealt a death blow to the marriage. Because, you know, God knows that there is a joining together there. That we're not male and female strictly by biology. We certainly are. But we also, by our makeup, and when there's that union takes place, it is spiritual. It's not just physical. And there's a becoming vulnerable, and there's a wonderful part to it. Now, there are those, when infidelity enters into the picture, they are so injured, and they feel so vulnerable and so violated that that marriage will not survive. And there is then, at that time, a biblical reason for, biblical grounds for divorce. It doesn't say that we have to. And it doesn't say you can hold that over the guilty partner's head for years, saying if you don't shape up on a divorce, you know, you have to decide then. You can't use that as a weapon for the rest of your life. The Bible doesn't give you that freedom. Moses, he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, so now he's gone from their opinion to the law to what Moses said, and now he says, I say unto you, not to do away with the law, but to do away with their very liberal interpretation of what the law said. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, by the way, in that day, by the time of this era in Judaism, if you committed adultery, you know, both the man and the woman were put to death. It was a capital crime, very serious, because God understands that the breaking down of the family breaks down a nation, breaks down a society. One of the huge problems of our nation today in our public schools, it comes in from outside. It's not made in the public school. You know, one of the major problems with our nation today is fathers that are bums, that are not assuming their responsibility morally and spiritually. And there is a challenge here, certainly, as we look at this. Now, in those days, if you were caught in adultery, what they did, if you were a priest's wife, they would take you to the Hinnom Valley and you would stand a menorah up to your waist and they would set you on fire and burn you in front of everybody. If you were caught in adultery in your town, they would take you to the town square and they would stand you in a big box that had to be longer than the human stature. And it was 3 foot deep in manure. You would stand in the manure. They would stone you till you fell down face first in the manure, dead. And then they would plant a tree over your body in this big box of manure in the town square. So if your town had 2 or 3 big trees growing in the middle of the town square, adultery was at a much lower statistic in those days. It was a great reminder. And we live in a society today where it's no big deal. Let me tell you something. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Because it isn't just two adults who are selfish enough not to get along and not to make it work. There is then the repercussions, and Satan knows them. The family says, oh, those guys call themselves Christians, and it starts the repercussions. If there's children involved, it rolls through their lives and their injuries. Not that there can't be survival through Christ, not that divorce is the unpardonable sin. We don't put people to death for it anymore. But it certainly leaves, I believe, a wound on the soul. Adultery leaves a scar on the soul, it tells us in the book of Proverbs. And it's not permissible in the church. Church discipline then comes into the picture if we have people that are headed in that direction. And certainly down the line, there can be repentance, there can be restoration. And I think every circumstance is handled individually and tactfully and hopefully in the Spirit of Christ. But confusion comes when we try to bend the Word of God to fit our circumstances. That's when confusion comes. Confusion doesn't come if we try to bend our lives to fit the Word of God. That's when order comes. Confusion comes in the church and society when we take these things that God has told us and try to bend them to suit our rebellion and our disobedience. Order comes in the church and in the land when we bend our lives in obedience to the Word of God. So difficult passages for sure as we pass through them. Jesus saying, divorce is unacceptable except for infidelity. His disciples said unto him, well, if that's the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. These guys were real spiritual giants. You mean if I got to stick with the same woman for the rest of my life, forget it. It wasn't as scary before. If she burned my dinner, I could be out of here. Jesus says to them, well, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given. In other words, he's going to talk about there are those who stay single to serve God. Now, by the way, as we read through these passages, there's Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and 33. There's Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 8, I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 3. You can go on and on. You need to put the picture together of this difficult issue from all of the counsel of God's Word. They say it's better for a man not to marry then. Now, by the way, it isn't more spiritual to stay single. This is not saying that single people are more spiritual than married people. And by the way, after being married, I wouldn't want to be single. A lot of people after being married want to be single. And by the way, it's easier to be single and want to be married than it is to be married and want to be single. Just for your information. And if you're a single guy this evening, desperately wanting to be married, I pray that God will do to you what he did to Adam. He put a deep sleep on him until he brought Eve to him. And that'll keep you out of trouble. But it's not more spiritual to be single. Because if you get married and have a bunch of kids and survive all that, you're going to be a spiritual person. Something's got to change in your life for you to go through all of that. Because to be married is to lay down your life for someone else. The Hebrew word for marriage is the word for consecrate or to devote to the Lord. And that's what the union of a man and a woman was before God in marriage. You are consecrating in a covenant two lives to the Lord. The world today tells us that, again, that love keeps marriage alive. And when the love wanes, you throw in the towel. The Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that marriage keeps love alive. And that love will go through its seasons. Again, that's why when I'm doing a wedding and I'm saying to this bride and groom standing in front of me, you know, with this ring, I thee wed, pledge my love to honor you, keep you, to cherish you. For sickness, in sickness and in health, richer and poorer, better or worse, death to us part. You know, I look at them and there's stars in their eyes. They're thinking about the reception and the honeymoon. And I'm thinking, you have no idea what you're saying. Somehow, as the years go by, these terms define themselves. And you say, my God, did I say that before you and all those witnesses? Richer or poorer, better or worse, sickness and health. That's life, man. And the idea is marriage is to remain within a covenant. That covenant is not based on feelings, it's based on truth. love without truth is cheap. And again, in these cultures, most of the time your marriage was arranged either by someone who arranged marriages or by your parents while you were a child. Or you were bought. And if you ended up to love your wife, that was gravy on top of it. Today, you know, we have all of these Harlequin novels, and we have the Love Boat, and we think that marriage is based on looking across the deck of the ship and seeing someone with stars shooting out of her eyes and stars shoot out of your eyes, and you hear violin music, and it's love at first sight, and marriage. Then you go home, you know, and you get married, and you wake up and look at the person you got married to, and come on, shoot the stars at me, you know, quick, do something, you know. I mean, marriages, good marriages are built, they are worked on, they are cultivated by dedicated people who are submitted to the will of God and understand what He wants. And you know what, though? As the years go on, it gets easier, it gets better. And again, if the Lord tarries, I would love to sit someday with my wife in a rocking chair on a porch, both of us with white hair. And she'd be saying, honey, and I'd say, we did it, we made it. Love to do that. You're my kid, what's your name again? No, we don't have any food. They say to him, well, if marriage is this much of a commitment, it's better to stay single. Jesus says, all men cannot receive the saying, except to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men. And in the culture, the Persians, the Phoenicians, the Syrians would take their servants and castrate them. Then they would never be tempted to steal a woman from their harem or try to take the throne because they couldn't produce their own lineage. So there were many that were made eunuchs. And there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, there are those who determine of their own will they're going to stay single and serve Christ. There are great men in the church like Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd. Again, as they got older in age, the C.T. Studd agreed with his wife, and Hudson Taylor, you stay here in London, you work, help develop a missionary base and send support. I will go to China or wherever they went, and they would be apart for months at a time, sometimes years at a time, because they had both dedicated their lives to the Lord. There was a time when they decided to do that in their lives. There are others. Origen, one of the church fathers, and I think he was a little bit of a screwball, but he decided to make himself a eunuch and castrate himself, and then realized years later that he had misinterpreted the verse. Of course, that was too late. Jesus said it's a gift. Some men or women can spend their lives without that necessity. Paul says it's better to marry than it is to burn. That if you have that desire, it isn't a wrong thing, it's a good thing. There are those who have born that way without that necessity. There are those, Jesus says, that were made eunuchs by others. And there are those that are believers that have determined, for the kingdom of God's sake, I'm going to keep myself separate and serve the Lord. And there are those who can do that if you're able to receive it. I'm not one of those that could receive that. Honestly, I can't help but read through this without thinking of a famous Calvary pastor, and I'm not going to name him, who preached a sermon, there are some Enochs which were born from their mother's womb, there are some Enochs which were made Enochs by men, and there are Enochs which made themselves Enochs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he was very enthusiastic sermon about being dedicated to the kingdom and like Enoch, walking with God and being an Enoch. And Mike McIntosh told me he was listening to it yelling, eunuch, not Enoch, eunuch. It was a great sermon, wrong word. I'm not going to laugh because one time I did a funeral and the guy's name was Grant and I buried Garth that day. All through the funeral, I said Garth, and we do this about Garth and Garth, because I had met a Garth, and I thought, well, I don't know that many Garths, and here all of a sudden, I've met two Garths, and for some reason I got to the funeral, Grant in my mind, the R moved over, and the A moved over, and it was a great funeral service. People just looked at me, and, you know, those of you who knew Garth and loved Garth, and this, you know, and after this service, I had lines of people coming up saying, that was a great service, but his name was Grant, you know, and I'm going. So, I'm not picking on the person that did this. Now, says, then were brought to him little children. Now, this, of course, is beautiful after this teaching on marriage and Jesus saying not all men have this ability to remain single. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples rebuked them, the parents bringing the children, we find out from reading Mark. Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, in Mark it tells us that he was sore displeased with his disciples. And the Greek word is he had indignation. It's the word that's always used of his relationship with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The only time in the Gospels when Jesus had indignation to his own disciples is when they tried to stop the kids from coming to him. So he laid his hands on them and then he departed. Now, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now, he just blessed the children and said, suffer them, you know, the children, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now we have this rich young ruler. We're told in the other gospels that he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. Undoubtedly a ruler of a synagogue. He's coming and falling down before Christ. There is a childlikeness in this because John chapter 9 tells us by this time in Jerusalem in the temple they had made a decree that anybody had anything to do with a carpenter from Galilee would be cut off from the synagogue. Excommunicated. So now this rich young ruler with much at stake, a place of leadership and wealth, he comes and falls down, we're told, before Christ and says, good master, what thing shall I do? He's a moralist. And this is the part of him that's not like a child to enter the kingdom. Because I have my kids at home, the little ones in particular, the word child here, don't ever come to me and say, good master, what shall I do to get a chocolate chip cookie? You know, good master, what shall I do to keep you paying the heat bills around here? You know, there is a part of him that we admire because he sees something in Christ and something in himself. And he's willing to put things at stake for Jesus. And I wonder sometimes as believers, how much are we willing to lay down for Christ? And yet he's a moralist. He thinks by keeping some commandment that he's able to have eternal life. What thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. If you will have or enter into life, eternal life, keep the commandments. Now it's interesting because Jesus challenges him. Why are you calling me good? Now, Jesus is not asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. One of the interesting things, if you'll do it, a study on your own, as you go through the Gospels, take note of the questions that Jesus asks people. Because Jesus never asks someone a question because he doesn't know the answer. Jesus always asks someone a question to make them think of the answer. Jesus always asks someone a question to cause something to arise within their thoughts and in their heart that he wants to deal with. The woman comes to him at the well, and Jesus says to her, after this little dialogue, do you have a husband? No, I don't. Jesus was trying to get it to the surface. Then he had to be honest. Well, you're right, you don't. You've had five. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, he asked a question to bring something to the surface. Now, he said to this guy, why are you calling me good? Because even the Talmud said only God himself was the good, that they called Yahweh the good. There's only one that's good, that's God. So either I'm God or I'm no good. That's the challenge he's making to this person. You want life eternal? You know the commandments. Keep the commandments if you want eternal life. Then he says to him, well, which one? Jesus said, well, thou shalt do no murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What Jesus does is he quotes the second table of the law, the two tables of the law, the first table of the law, four commandments about man's relationship with God. The second table of the law, six commandments about man's relationship with his fellow man. Now, Jesus knows this guy's money is his God. So first thing he does is he removes the second table of the law. He says, here, keep these commandments. The guy's going to say, I've done all that. And Jesus is narrowing down the point. One of the interesting things you might want to take note of here is Jesus interprets one of the commandments for us. In Exodus 20:13, it says, thou shalt not kill. And we know that there are times, if you've been in Vietnam or you've been in World War II, there are times when God sent men into battle. There are times, as it says, as Solomon says, a time to kill and a time to heal. The Hebrew says, thou shalt not commit murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. And Jesus interprets that particular commandment here in this verse. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said unto him, all of these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Now isn't it interesting? He has wealth, he has religion, he has position, and he is faced with his emptiness. You know, how many of us as Christians sometimes get sidetracked from what Christ wants us to do after money, after position, because we worry about what people think about us, after the things that this guy has. He's, you know, most of us don't get any money collected usually till we're over 50, we're older. This guy's got it all. He's young and rich at the same time. He's got a head start on most of us, and he's sensing his emptiness. What lack I yet? That's an honest question. I've kept all of these and I'm still empty. What other thing do I lack? And, you know, this evening, maybe you're here and you're thinking, man, if I could only, you know, I watch the lifestyles of the rich and famous. If I could only have a bathroom 30 foot long and 50 foot wide with black marble and a big sauna and parrots and palm trees and skylights, and I'd be happy then, you know. No, you wouldn't. Because the reason Robin Leach, isn't that an interesting name for a guy that goes in other people's houses? The reason Robin Leach is wandering around in that house is because the person who owns it is in the Betty Ford Clinic. That stuff doesn't satisfy. Take note of what Christ says to him. And it's hard. Isn't it hard to witness to your religious relatives? You know, those who have gone to a denomination their whole life, and they've been serious about it, and they've installed the stained glass windows, and they've worked on the carpets, and they've done the offering envelope thing, and they've, you know, cooked for the priest or the minister, and isn't it, you know, it's kind of hard because you kind of got to get them unsaved before you can get them saved, because they're convinced they are saved. Now, some of them are, maybe, I'm not saying that, I'm saying, you know, the ones in your family that are completely dependent on good works, like this guy, what thing shall I do? And their whole, it's relangere is the Latin word. It means we get religion from it. Relangere in the Latin means to relink. And it's man's attempt to relink himself with the Holy God. Whether it's crawling on your knees to a statue, to a crucifix till your knees bleed, or whether it's, you know, meditating on your navel or whatever. All of man's religion is an attempt to relink with a Holy God. And it's an impossibility. Because we don't understand God's holiness at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Holy God came down to reach us. He crossed the gap that no man can ever cross. And this young man is religious. Admirable. We'd love to have him in our church. Probably a good tither. Rich, young. Like to have him at the Singles Fellowship. What lack I yet? Now, this is an interesting answer from Jesus. Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, and I like in one of the other Gospels, by the way, Jesus says one thing. You know, even tonight, I'm afraid to ask Jesus, what lack I yet? He'd say, let's see, there's 3,424 things that you still lack, you know. Just kidding. I don't lack anything because of the blood of Christ. A remarkable answer. One of the other gospel gives us a little more detail. Jesus says to them, if you're going to be perfect, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, by the way, the fact that he went away sorrowful gives us some hope in the situation. He didn't just say, you're crazy, get out of here. Man, I can't believe I asked you that question. He went away sorrowful. You know, did he turn to Christ somewhere down the line? I don't know. Won't it be interesting when we get to heaven to see if he's there? But Jesus touched his God, you see. He said, look, I've done all these things in regards to my fellow man. I've kept the second table of the law. And Jesus said, okay, the first table of the law is there's one God. You're not allowed to have any other gods before him. And when it says that, it doesn't mean in line before him. Doesn't mean like he has to be the number one God. You can have a number two God, a number three God, a number four God. What it mean when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Hebrew is in my presence, in my view. No other gods at all. And that's what Jesus is touching here. Go and get rid of your God, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the guy goes away sorrowful. Now, by the way, the commandment that's always universal is go and come. Jesus may be saying to you, go and do this and come and follow me. He says it to us Christians. Go and, you know, what, Lord, what can I do to get closer to you? Lord, how can I follow right in your footsteps? Well, go and apologize to your wife, then come. Or go and get rid of that beer in the refrigerator, then come. Or go and throw the pornography out of the house, then come and follow me. Or go and do this, then come. You know, he won't have any other gods, is what he's saying in his presence. And for this person, it's incidental. He doesn't say to every millionaire, go and get rid of all your money, come follow me. Because there are Christian millionaires who don't worship their money. They know that money's a great tool to use against Satan. They support missionaries. They do great things with their money. But there are other Christians where their money is their God. It's the thing they hold on to. You ain't taking it with you. You might as well send it ahead. That's what the Bible teaches. And for this guy, Jesus touched his God. He hung his head down and he went away sorrowful. Then Jesus said to the disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, when he said this, the disciples were shocked. Hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom, because clearly the law taught, Deuteronomy, God said, if you worship me, if you keep my commandments, you keep my ordinances, I'll bless you, I'll bless the fruit of your womb, I'll bless your herds, I'll bless your increase. God promised a physical blessing for those who kept the law. So in the Jewish mind, much like the faith confessors today, they established this thought, well, if a man is wealthy, undoubtedly he's wealthy because God is pleased with him, and that's why he's wealthy. Because in the law it said, if you break my commandments and if you do this, that God would judge you. And even if nobody saw you commit crimes against the law, then God said he would put the botch on you and you get hemorrhoids, do all this other stuff to you. So they knew nobody got away with anything. And they're thinking, well, if somebody's wealthy, no doubt, that's God's blessing. So when Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, you know, you can see the sparks shoot out of their ears. They are completely confused. They don't know what he's saying. And then he adds to that, I'll tell you the truth, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And there are those who say that it's talking about a special gate at Jerusalem. And when the tradesmen got to the city late and the gates were all locked up, there was a little gate, they called it the eye of the needle, and you had to take all of the cargo off of your camel and get him down on his knees and push him through. You know, one guy gets in front of him and pulls his neck, and the other guy gets behind him and pushes him, and if you got everything off of him. And it's kind of a nice analogy because it's a picture of, you know, if you get rid of all your earthly cares, get rid of all that you can squeeze into the kingdom. You can't. You can't huff and puff and blow the pearly gates open. You can't sweat and struggle in. The Greek word is a sewing needle. It is easier to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, you can do it, but it's messy. And this was before blenders. It'll take quite a while. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Now, it doesn't say for God or to God all things are possible, but with God all things are possible. If a rich man walks with God, he can be saved. The remarkable thing is, with God, I could be saved. The years I spent on LSD and cocaine, and dealing drugs and immorality and fist fighting, and I'm sure if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd be dead today. But with God, all things are possible. And everybody else on staff was worse than me. Jerry was the craziest. Doesn't he seem like the nicest guy you ever met? You listen to him, you think he grew up in a Christian home. He has, you know, his parents prayed 24 hours a day, never did anything wrong. He was in a mental institution. He was in a drug rehab center. His wife drove down the street early in the morning, found him laying in a gutter, thought it was a dead man. It was Jerry. Had one set of Rolling Stone albums he never played and another he wore out. Paoletti was a mental case. Played in bands all over the country, hated people, so he had this long black hair, long trench coat. He told me he painted the inside of his sunglasses black. He couldn't see it from the outside, so he wouldn't have to see anybody. He'd just stay there and play his guitar. Smuggled drugs. Crazy man. So crazy, he said he lived in the woods for a while when he went into Chamonix High School. And he would sleep in the woods and take LSD, sleep in a sleeping bag, and get up and wander into his class with leaves sticking in his hair, you know, and stop and steal food out of the orchard on the way home. I mean, these are guys, with God, all things are possible, is the point. You know, it's like Paul says, the reason God chose me is to demonstrate to anyone who afterwards should believe that Christ can forgive sins and work in a human life. And that's the way I feel. If God could save me, why should the door be shut to anybody to come into the kingdom?